Okay, well, this morning I wanted to conclude the book of Titus. We'll be focused on Titus 3, verses 8 through 15. To set this up, I just want to reread Titus 3, verses 1 through 7, and just make a few comments on it, then focus on verses 8 through 15. So, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 reads, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do," and this is that Greek word ergon, "to be ready to work whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men." So these are traits of the redeemed human being, someone who's come to know Jesus Christ, that they live submitted lives, they work in accordance with the will and ways of God. They use their tongue properly, they're peaceable, considerate, they're humble people. Then he's going to talk about the eight basic traits of the unsaved, of the base nature of man. It reads, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." So he's contrasted here these two texts. He's contrasted the state of the unsaved and the state of the saved. And then he concludes this section here with a great explanation of what justification by grace through faith in Christ is. It reads, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things," and this word righteous things is the Greek word ergon, which is the general word for work. So he's saying he saved us not because of any works that we have done, but because of his mercy. And mercy is undeserved favor. In other words, we are saved not because of anything we've done. We don't deserve to be saved. We're saved as a free gift. The text reads, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." So this is the starting point here for our discussion today, because he starts out now in verse 8 by pointing out this is a trustworthy saying. He's referring back to verses 1 through 7, particularly the last, part of that where he talks about the essence of what salvation is and how there's nothing we do to earn it. It is a free gift of God, and it comes through the regenerating work of the Spirit based on the work of Jesus Christ as the satisfaction for the just demands of a holy God. So that's what salvation is. It's very important for us to remember that no one can save himself, and no one seeks to be saved in and of themselves. Anyone that seeks Christ because the Holy Spirit has prompted them, is moved in their heart. Yesterday I was involved with a prayer meeting, and I arrived on time, and there were people that arrived early, and they had already engaged in a conversation, so I walked into the middle of a conversation. And what was going on was one of the men was incensed. He had been through a series of meetings about a week before where a fairly noted Christian leader, whose name you all would probably recognize if I told you, but it's not relevant, this Christian leader had been in town for a series of meetings, and the particular church that he was referring to had been flooded with people that don't normally attend that church because of this special speaker. And he was saying, "Well, gee, they act like God only shows up when some special speaker comes, and then once he's gone, those people don't come back again." And so he was kind of irritated and incensed about that. And so, I made a few comments that were a little bit pointed toward him about him being out of order. He sent me an email later on the day and wanted to know, did I think he was out of order? And I responded, I thought, well, probably a little over the top, because you didn't recognize that no one comes to Christ except the Holy Spirit draws them. You have to keep that in mind. You keep thinking that this is a human choice. It is not a human choice. It is a response. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not from ourselves. Our faith does not come from us. It comes from the Spirit moving in our hearts. So that's what the essence of salvation is. It's a free gift of God that God initiates, that God laid the foundation for, that God affects in our lives. So this is what he's saying here in verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. This truth about the nature and the true characteristics of the Christian gospel, which is the only worldview in the world that has this particular view of God and how God relates to human beings. So this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, see, we're back to the word kalos ergon, ergon being the general word for work, and kalos being one of the two words in the Greek language for good. The word kalos stresses the good fruit, whereas the other word for good is agathos, and it stresses a good nature. And we see those two words side by side in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, a good tree bears good fruit. Well, the words good there are these two different words for good in the Greek language. The first good is agathos, so he says an agathos tree, meaning a tree that's inherently good by nature, bears kalos fruit. That is, it bears fruit that's consistent with the nature. It shows, the good fruit shows that it comes from a tree with a good nature. Well, that's what he's saying here, is we're supposed to be devoted to doing what is kalos ergon, good work. Work that is, the focus here is on the fruit of our work, demonstrating that we are living in right relationship with God. You see, our tangible outworkings in life, our words, our actions, our choices, you know, everything we do tangibly reflects on our nature, the reality within us. This is where spiritual reality drives physical reality. So if we're bearing kalos fruit because we're doing kalos ergon, it's because internally we're agathos, we're good. That is, we're lined up with God because Christ has redeemed us and is now sanctifying us. He goes on to say, these things are excellent. And again, we have this word kalos. These things are good. The stress is again on the fruit, the outward fruit of manifested from a life of holy living. These things are kalos and profitable for everyone. And then he gives us some warnings here. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. And then after that, have nothing to do with him. So what he's saying here is you shun him. Now, most of the time in our culture, we don't view shunning as a good thing. We think that's a mean, unkind thing to shun someone. Well, you have biblical precedents right here, a biblical directive, a biblical example of when shunning is appropriate. When you have a divisive person, a person who is seeking to create problems and challenges in your community of believers. And they do this with foolish controversies. They get into splitting details that are not relevant. They argue about things that are not important. And you see, historically, the Christian church has had to fight these things. People divide over things like whether or not to observe the Sabbath, or how about whether or not you have to be water baptized, or whether or not it's okay to baptize infants. People have been martyred by other believers. Believers martyring believers over little bitty issues like this. So don't think when you read these texts that these are really, you know, I've never seen this, or it really doesn't happen very often. No, it happens. It's happened historically a lot. In fact, if you look at church history from the time right after the Reformation, for the next 100 years, this was a bloodbath. a bloodbath. Now, a lot of it was Catholics and Protestants, but a lot of it too was Protestants and Protestants, because they were picking and dividing themselves on little things. This whole thing about that the Anabaptists, you may have heard of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were reacting to infant baptism, saying that true baptism happens when you profess Christ. It's a sign of a true believer who has come to Christ. And so they were reacting against infant baptism, but they lived in a culture where everybody was baptized as an infant. That was just the culture, because it was very influenced by that Presbyterian kind of thinking. So when these Anabaptists rose up to go a different way, there was blood shed over that. You see, this is just an example of things that, why are you getting divided over that? Why is that such a big deal? And I remember when I was in college and I was involved with a brethren movement in down in Austin, and we had a small group, and we found out there were some other people in the area that had brethren connections, and so we invited them to come and join us. And they came and joined us, and they were offended because of some of the things that we were either not doing or doing. They never really explained it to me, but they concluded they couldn't fellowship with us. So they were picking some very small issue, and I never fully understood what it was, and making a big deal out of a small issue. Let me suggest, never make a big deal out of an issue that the Scripture doesn't make a big deal of. Make the major things what the Scripture majors on. When we don't do that, we wind up in foolish controversies about genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. And of course, remember, when Paul was writing this, the law spoke of the written revelation that we have about God. You could, I think, fairly say he's talking about any kind of written revelation here. Avoid controversies about Scripture, about, you know, what Scripture's really saying. These are unprofitable and useless. Don't be divisive. Warn divisive people, and if they won't listen to you, you have to shun them. You may be sure, reading on in the text here, you may be sure that such a man, that is a divisive person, is warped and sinful. He's twisted. By the way, earlier in the book, and you know, we were talking about what is sound. You know, sound is that which is healthy. That which is warped is unhealthy. We're supposed to live according to sound doctrine, healthy doctrine about the truth. But you see these people that are divisive and bringing conflict and controversies into our communities, our Christian communities, they are not sound. They're not healthy people. In fact, they are self-condemned. Their own words will condemn them. And then he goes on to say, as soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. In other words, he flows from talking about now these divisive people and warning them, they're going to be coming to you, recognize them, deal with them. See that? Deal with them. This is another big issue. A lot of times what I see in Christian communities is when someone divisive comes in, that divisive person doesn't get dealt with. Other people just kind of ignore them. It's kind of a semi-shunning, but it's not the biblical shunning. Biblical shunning is done through a process of warning. You warn them once, you warn them a second time, the third time, they're shunned. And so you engaged and proactively deal with these divisive people. That's very important that people in church governance recognize this responsibility. And then he flows into talking about how you support godly people. This is how you deal with the divisive people. Now let me talk to you about how you support the godly people. As soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Then I want you to notice he's going to talk about a number of men, which suggests that Paul was very personal in how he functioned. Today we live in a culture where big is considered to be success. And so the bigger you are, the less personal you get. And you have leaders of many of these mega churches today that are not engaged personally with people. The Apostle Paul is engaged personally with people. He says to this, he says, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. There's a personal connection. He knows their needs. and he's directing other people to meet those needs. He is engaged and involved in these lives. So I would just want to stress to you, this is important, that we are be engaged and involved in the lives of the people we've been assigned to serve. So we've got to discern who those people are, and then we need to connect and deep enough to we know their needs, and we're seeking to help them meet those needs so we can help other people meet those needs. Then he returns to his argument about what sound Christianity looks like, about what it is to live a holy life. He says, our people, referring to those who know Christ. Isn't it interesting that he's very clear we have an ecclesia, a called out group of people who have come to Christ because of the work of the Spirit, and now they are supposed to live that out. You see, Christianity is to be lived. It's not just a profession of faith. It is an entrance into a lifestyle. The early Christians belonged to, they called the early Christians the Way, referring to their way of life, which reflected Christ. So our people must learn, and this is the word manthano, which means to learn by use. In other words, you practice Christianity. You know, we talk about medical practice, or we talk about a consulting practice, but Christianity has got to be practiced too. You've got to put feet to what you say you believe. Our people must learn to devote themselves. Now, this word devote themselves means this. It means to place before. It's a compound Greek word which comes from pro, which means before, and istemi, which means to put or place. So it's to place before. It's to put at the front, to make it the priority. It's the most important thing. So we devote ourselves to learning and doing good. Devote themselves to doing what is kalos ergon, good. Again, this is the same sense that we've been talking about over and over again, bearing fruit that lines up with the will and the ways of God. That is kalos ergon. In order that they may provide for daily necessities. When you do this, you meet your daily needs, and you will live a productive life. It's interesting he uses a double negative to say that. He says not live unproductive lives. That literally is the word for unfruitful. It's the word for fruitful is karpos, and you put an A in front of it, then you have akarpos. That means unfruitful. So he's saying that you won't live unfruitful lives. So this is the way to make your life count, is to live kalos ergon, and you will, when you do that, you will meet your needs and you will be living a fruitful life. And then he concludes by saying, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So this is his admonition as he concludes this book written to his spiritual son Titus, who has been assigned specific work on the island of Crete to deal with things that are out of order with the Christian community there and to direct them in how to live according to sound doctrine. And living according to sound doctrine is expressed in your thoughts, your words, your actions, your priorities. It's learning to be devoted. Devoted, putting first things first, which is Christ in you, and living out that reality with how you choose to live. So may God give us grace to bear kalos ergon in every area of life.